Last week what we did is that we started to look at definitive sanctification. And remember that I tried to call your attention to the fact that often in the New Testament, the word sanctification, hagiasmos and derivatives, it is used for a past act, for something that God has done. He has separated us to himself in Christ, and we are not what we were. It's by virtue of the fact that we are sanctified in that sense, in that definitive sense, that we can be called saints. We wouldn't be able to be called saints if that was not the case. If we were just being sanctified in that sense, we couldn't be called saints right now. We would be potential saints. Maybe, maybe not, kind of scenario. I think it's important to realize that that is the major way that the New Testament uses the term. So we've been justified, and we looked at that also last time, and we've been sanctified. But towards the end of last week, I also called attention to the fact that, of course, we all know that sanctification is also used in this this ongoing, this progressive sense in the New Testament, that we have been saved, and as far as our justification is concerned, as far as our standing and our position before God is concerned, that's a done deal. It's in Christ, and we're on our way to glory. That's done. I mean, hallelujah for that. That is a done deal. Jesus has done everything necessary to do that, and we share both in the death of Christ, the penalty for our sins being taken upon himself, and in the resurrected life, the victorious life, which is an everlasting, ongoing future life that is in store for us. But then we have been saved also for something. We've been saved so that we start to realize and live in a different way. We live to God, and we live by the power of the Holy Spirit and with the example of Jesus Christ. And so this ongoing sanctification is very important. Now, it's not my job here in these lectures to go into large theological teachings about what sanctification is. We could really spend a whole course doing it. And there are all kinds of daft ideas out there about what sanctification is. As I said last week, there are people that believe that they can have complete victory in this life over their sin. They can live on this kind of high mountain plain, as it were. There are people that believe that they can be sinlessly perfect in this life, the Wesleyan tradition. The Keswick churches are the people that generally believe that you can have the victorious Christian life. Of course, neither of those teachings are correct. The Keswick teaching sometimes does have an aspect of it which is important, because it does emphasize very much our position, our standing in Christ. But there's work to be done. And that's what I want to concentrate on today. What I'm doing in this course of lectures, just to let you know where we're at, is that I, first of all, was setting a theoretical foundation for Christian conduct. All that theory about views of ethics and so on that we went through. Now I'm establishing a theological foundation for Christian ethics. I'm going to start out by reading from 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 4 through 8. Might want to turn there. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue, knowledge, to knowledge, self-control, to self-control, perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. What we have there, I think, is a key text, a key passage for understanding what is our duty as Christians in this matter of ongoing sanctification. And I suppose the way that you might entitle this, the way that I've headed it, is that God has a part, but then we also play a part in our sanctification. God's part and ours. A wrong teaching would be that it's all God. Now, it's certainly all God as far as our justification is concerned, and it's all God as far as our definitive sanctification is concerned. But our ongoing, progressive state before God is our province. It's got to do an awful lot with us and what we avail ourselves of. There's a very important teaching that as believers we have to grasp if we are to understand how to live well before our Father in heaven. This dynamic between what God requires from us in the Scriptures and what we do in response to His commandments, and what He then does in us and through us by the Holy Spirit. A threefold thing then. What God requires of us in the Scriptures, how we respond in light of that, and then what the Father does in light of our response. I'm talking about then a reciprocal relationship that exists in Christian living. And it's most important that we grasp this. Now, it might strike some of you as a fairly uncertain line to take. After all, you may be thinking, isn't the work of sanctification even in us right now, isn't that all of God? Or shouldn't we just say that it's all of God and none of us? Because after all, if we say that we play an important part in our consecration, then doesn't that imply that God is somehow robbed of His glory and that I, in turn, earn some kind of merit before Him? Well, I hope to show you that God is glorified just in that, in our obedience. And that it must be a willing obedience. But also, it's important to realize that the ability to do what we ought to do, the ability to conduct ourselves as Christians, which is what we're on about in this course, comes from that which is supplied to us in Christ by the Spirit who works in us. If our lives do not measure up to what they should, it is not because of anything that God is not doing. It is because we are not availing ourselves of those resources that are available to us as His children. Now, I want to read you a paragraph. This is considered to be bad practice, to open up a book and start reading a big chunk. But I'm going to do it to you anyway. You see, I tend to go against the grain a little bit sometimes in my teaching practices. I want to read a section from the book Spiritual Depression by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He has a chapter in this book on discipline. This is self-discipline for the Christian. And I'm going to read you a fairly lengthy excerpt from this, which I want you to concentrate on. What it does is it really sets the scene for the Scriptures that we're going to examine today. He says this: "There is a false idea of a Christian held by many as of a man who is always walking on the mountaintop. And there are some who think that if one is not always there, one is not a Christian at all. That is a thoroughly unscriptural view to take of the Christian man. These people are Christians, but they are unhappy. They are most definitely ineffective. Their lives do not seem to lead to anything, and they are not helpful to other people. Not only that, but they are not very productive as far as they themselves are concerned, and their faith does not fill them with joy and with certainty. They are barren and unfruitful. The words really describe them, ineffective in helping others and also lacking in knowledge and understanding. They are not growing in the knowledge of the Lord. Here is this tremendous knowledge and understanding that is available, but they have not got it. They have not advanced in it. They have not grown. They are unfruitful in that respect. In fact, though they are definitely and specifically Christian, they seem to have very little to show for it. Also, they seem to be failing to understand the meaning of their conversion. They seem to have forgotten the fact that they have been cleansed from their old sins, and they are living as if that had not happened. Now, all these things always and inevitably go together. When there is a lack of understanding and fruitfulness in this matter of comprehension, you will generally get a corresponding failure in the life, both with respect to its holiness and its usefulness and value to other people. What Dr. Lloyd-Jones is saying there is that there are great resources of knowledge and spiritual blessing that have been made available to us in Christ and by the Holy Spirit. And they're there for us to avail ourselves of. But these resources are tied also to our willingness to acquire, first of all, the requisite knowledge so that we know what they are and how we're to use them, and also the willpower to get the work done. And these two things really are so crucial to understanding what true Christian conduct is. I remind you that I believe it was last week that we looked at the fact that a good work, as far as God is concerned, is only good if it is tied to an acknowledgement of God. And we said that although we say that unsaved people do good things and can do good things, in a sense they can. In another sense, that's impossible to them. And the reason that it's impossible to call the nice things that they do good is because good is a quality of God. It is derived from God, and of course they don't acknowledge it to be derived from God. And therefore, if you like, they are insulting the very source of that goodness, and therefore disqualifying the work as being a good work. I hope that you understand that. Might be nice, it might be what we call good, but remember that God says all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Well, the problem is, you see, that what we have to do is that we have to have a right relationship to the source of good in order for something to be qualified as good. We looked at the rich young ruler, I believe, in that regard. Why do you call me good? There is none good but God. Jesus cutting across, you see, the question of what good work should I do? What do I need? And Jesus getting to the heart of the matter, as he always did, he said, well, hold on a minute. You're using this term, good. What significance does it have for you? Is it something that you want me to just describe an effort or a work that you are to do, a kind of an abstract thing that you're to do, and that qualifies you as being good? Because if that's your idea of good, some value that's just out there in the universe that you're to measure up to, that's not true. That's not right. Goodness is far higher than that because it reaches to the very person of God. And there is none good in that sense but God. Therefore, you see, the question becomes a much more profound and significant question than that young man realized when he asked it. And so Jesus, going to the second table of the Ten Commandments, in fact, going to the tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet, he says, go and sell your goods, give your goods away, give it to the poor, sell all you have. Follow me, you'll have treasure in heaven. That's what did it for the man, you see. Goodness on that scale was just too much for a worldly, moral man. Goodness must be linked to God. We must understand that all goodness is derived from God. That's what makes it good. Now, in our text, what we saw is that Peter says, in the Christian life, we have entered into what he calls exceedingly great and precious promises, and we have become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, the hankering after things that are in themselves not bad, usually, but just the wanting, the attitude, the rapacious attitude towards them. That is the thing that is the lust. We have escaped that. We've been changed. But then he says that we have to do something. It's not just the end of verse 4 means that we can sit down in our spiritual armchairs and cruise into glory. Now verse 5 says, but also for this very reason, because of that's happened, you see, we have got to give all diligence. Diligence. That means pay attention and prize and set out to do something. And we have to add to the faith that brought us all of that wonderful assurance and salvation. We have to add to it. In fact, the word here that's used here, it means to furnish out, as it were, to fill out. It's like you have an orchestra and you've got a few fiddles and trumpets and whatever you're missing. And so you get some more players and they come out and they fill the orchestra out. They furnish it out. Well, that's the picture here. We have to furnish out the faith that we have. Now, faith is a great thing. It's a wonderful thing. It's an ongoing thing, as we also saw. But it is not meant to stand alone. Now, faith gives us access to these other things. These are the other resources, if you like, that God has for us and that he expects us to use. And so he uses these other aspects of the Christian life to show us that there is work to be done in the Christian life. Christian conduct, Christian ethics, is all tied up in the use of these verities, these virtues. Now, we'll see them in other guises in the coming weeks. But what Peter does here is I think he gives you a wonderful list for you to understand how faith must be filled out in the Christian life if we're to be mature. What God expects from us now that he saved us. So we have to make it a priority. We have to be in earnest. We have to get with it, not be lazy, not be indolent. Because as Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 reminds us, they that come to God must believe that he is and is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Let's have a look at these words then, shall we? First of all, the term virtue is used. Virtue. Now, the Greek term behind this is arete, but the Greek term here doesn't have the same idea as the word virtue in the English language, at least the way that we use it now. When we think of a virtue, we think of somebody who has some moral fruit, some aspect of their life that we call virtuous and good and so on. That's not really what the term means. It has the idea of, certainly, morality and what we call virtue, but it's more active, you see. It has to do with moral vigor. It has to do with a sincerity towards true morality, true moral virtue, if you like. And so we're to add to our faith moral vigor, a zeal to do good, a zeal to avoid that which is evil. Now, I don't mean a pharisaical zeal. I don't mean a legalistic zeal. Now, very often, Christians have definitely co-opted something like this, and they've changed the moral vigor that the Bible speaks of, the sincerity that the Bible points to, and they've changed that into a legalistic, looking down your nose, I'm holier than thou attitude. I'm doing this. I have reached this plane and you haven't got there yet. Now, obviously, that has no place under this term virtue because this moral vigor must originate in the right heart attitude which, of course, can only arise out of a proper appreciation of ourselves. And when I say appreciation, I mean estimate. As a friend of mine puts it, we're all dirtbags. I like that. I know it doesn't sound very noble or high-sounding, but it really does, I think, say it the way that it needs to be said. We're all a bunch of Christian dirtbags. And when we realize that, when we truly comprehend that, then that produces, we hope, a strain of humility and meekness in our lives. And we see that in and of ourselves, we are nothing. And as we saw last week, without Christ, we can do nothing. We need to be utterly dependent, as the branches are to the vine. So moral vigor is the first thing that we need to add to our faith. Now, whether, by the way, we say that we first need to have virtue and then knowledge and these other things, and we go down a list as in a kind of sequence, I don't think so. I think we shouldn't look at this list like that. He's saying, fill out. We need all of these things, just as the orchestra needs all of the instruments. We need all of these different aspects of the spiritual life. So virtue is the first thing. Secondly, then, he says knowledge. Knowledge, the term gnosis is used here. Now in, well, not New Testament times, in New Testament times towards the end of the first century, you had a teaching that was becoming popular based on the teaching of the Greek philosopher Plato. And it had to do with the fact that Plato, you see, believed, he wasn't a Christian, he believed that proper knowledge came from rational reflection, reasoning through things, thinking through things. And that in order to know things properly, you see, you had to reason things out in accordance with the perfect models of things which were in what he called the ideal realm or the realm of forms. These were spiritual, invisible, higher realms. And because these were spiritual and higher than the things of this world, the things that we have of these world, in this world, whether they be chairs or buildings or people or animals, whatever, these were just crude models of the ideal forms, you see. And so everything that was down here was kind of a crude and imperfect imprint of the ideal forms. And so you see, the idea was to try to understand what the real things were, you see, through rational reflection. And the idea of the Gnostics was, as they said, well, yes, the material things down here, you see, including the body, these are the wicked things. These things, in fact, because they were religious, these were designed by not the true God who is all light and life and knowledge and truth. They were designed by a lesser God, a wicked God. Someone who was just playing around in the universe, you see. And the world is a wicked place because it's a material place, you see. And they believed that the human body was the prison house of the soul, as they used to call it. And so to escape the material realm, you see, we had to realize that we had the divine spark in us and that we were children of the spiritual realm. And those of us that realized that, well, we were the ones who were the knowers, the Gnostics, coming from this Greek term, gnosis. Well, that is not what Peter means. When he's talking about gnosis here, knowledge, he's talking about the biblical pattern, the biblical worldview, which says there's nothing evil about the material world, nothing evil about your body. It's the creation of God. In and of itself, innately, it's good. Very important doctrine, that, by the way. Very important doctrine. You can't have science without that doctrine. If you believe that the material realm is bad, you're not going to do science in it, are you? You're not going to explore it. Science came about because of the influence of the Christian worldview, that the world was good in and of itself, and was to be explored under the creation mandate. And so to this faith, we are to add knowledge, understanding, comprehension. Comprehension of what? Comprehension of God and his works. This awful word that Christians don't want to listen to. Theology. Oh, yes. I'm a theologian. I mean, I keep using this dirty word, but it's an important word. Theology. I'm not saying that you have to be a PhD in systematic theology. I'm not saying you have to read books that are this thick with writing this big in order to be a theologian. You don't. Read your Bibles and think through the implications of what you read and apply what you read and you'll be a theologian. That's what's meant by knowledge here. Understanding, comprehension of what God's done in you, of the ramifications of that, of God controlling everything and of what God requires. Now it's theology based in knowledge and then of course applied. And then he continues, self-control. Or what used to be called temperance. Self-control. Hard one, that one. For me, anyway. But self-control's a real toughie. That is controlling our spirit. He that controls his spirit is better than he that takes a city, as the proverb says. And sometimes I feel that that is most definitely the truth. But self-control is something that is available to us in Christ through the Spirit. It involves dying to self. It involves recognizing the pride and the self-centeredness that causes this intemperance in our lives. Not letting ourselves off the hook when we lose it. Whether we're stubbing our toes or whether we just got up with a headache or whatever. Realizing there's no excuse. Self-control, accessed by faith and something that God wants to see us working on, part of our ongoing sanctification, something we've got to do. God's not going to press a button up there, bzz, Paul Hennebury's now got self-control. It's not going to happen. Paul Hennebury's got to work on it every day. Adding to this, patience, another toughie. Steadfastness, constancy, stick-to-itiveness, endurance. Patience is a tough one in the Bible. If you look at the word patience, particularly in the New Testament, it's associated with suffering very often. Romans chapter 5 and 1 Peter chapter 3 and 4. Wish it wasn't. Wish it just meant just putting up with some stuff for a short time. That's what we want patience to be. You know, we think we've been patient if we've waited 5 minutes for God to do something. Patience means that you leave it with God or you put up with something and you get on with what you need to be getting on with. And the hopes and the aspirations that you might have may be delayed for quite a long time. The difficulties through which you're going may be never ending, it seems. Patience. Patience. That's what patience is. Tempering you. We associate patience with a particular period of time, don't we? That the trouble starts here and we expect that it's going to stop out here somewhere. But sometimes, in fact very often, that's our boundary. But the trouble goes on and goes on and goes on. Patience, you see, it's a quality. It's not a period of time. It's a quality that is within us. Adding patience to our faith. Steadfastness in the face of difficulties. And this patience, this self-control, is based on our knowledge of the fact that God is with us, that the promises are ours, that the future is brighter for us than the past, because we're closer to our salvation than we were than when we started. Godliness, Eusebia, godliness is the next. Respect and reverence toward God. So when we're going through a difficult time, we don't question God about what he's doing. We don't think at the back of our minds that God is perhaps not running it the way that he needs to run it. He's not handling things the way that if we were in control, it would be handled. Well, thank God for that, by the way. Respect, reverence toward God, this fear of God that brings wisdom. You know, there isn't enough preaching and teaching today on the fear of God, but the fear of God puts us in our place. And when we're in our place, we can receive wisdom. You see? When we don't put God where he belongs in our lives, then we are open very often to other authorities, other ideas, other ways of seeing things. And that's what brings confusion. It certainly is. In fact, I'm thinking of Job 25 in there. I could look that up later. But there's a great passage in there that ends with the fear of God. That is what brings understanding. Next one in the list of Peter, brotherly kindness, the word Philadelphia. It's a Greek term, it means brotherly kindness. The city of brotherly kindness. Let's all move there, shall we? Let's not, because the people that named it that maybe had overreaching hopes of what it would turn out to be like. The true Philadelphia is yet to be built, but will be built by God. Brotherly kindness, though. Kindness, loving care of our brothers and sisters, concern for them. So we're concerned about Mary, we're concerned about Fred. And there are other people in this church that we need to find out about. Be concerned for them. How can we help them? You know, maybe just an encouragement, just a hand, just a word. Sometimes there's something we can do, though, that's a little more than that. Concern for the brethren. And then not just in this church, because this church here is not the pillar and ground of all truth. The church itself, the body of Christ, is the pillar and ground. And we have to realize that though we may have doctrinal disagreements with the church down the road, that if they're in Christ, they're our brothers, and they deserve our loving attention, our loving care, when we know about their needs. Brotherly kindness. And then finally, the term agape, love. Charity, as it's translated, sometimes great word that has been misused. Affection for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Not just a concern for them, but a true affection for them. We look upon them truly as brothers and sisters. I mean, they matter to us. Now, the term agape doesn't always mean that, but generally it does. And sometimes, by the way, the other Greek term, phileo, that Philadelphia comes from, means the same thing as agape. Very often does in John's Gospel, for example. But he uses these two terms, Philadelphia, the brotherly kindness, and love, agape, affection, something that runs deeper than just caring. So there's the list. But I've missed out the initial term in Peter's list, faith. Some Christians seem to think that faith is a kind of magic bullet that kicks in automatically when we need it. That's simply mistaken. As Lloyd-Jones puts it in another part of his book, faith is an activity. It's something we put into motion. Faith refuses to look upon things from man's perspective. It brings God into the situation and sees what it must do from his perspective. But that's not all. Faith also has reasons for acting. Faith has reasons. It reasons by applying the truth of God to our circumstances. It tells ourselves the truth. It knows what to do in light of the truth about God and the new birth. So we face an ethical challenge. We need to make a decision about something. What's the first thing that we need to think about? We need to think about what God requires, and of course that also includes who God is, that he's in control of our circumstances, he's in control of our future, but he's also left up to us a big part in the direction that we'll go, a responsibility, his part and ours. And so because of the new birth, because of what we are in Christ, because of what is available to us in the Holy Spirit, we have access to wisdom, to know what to do. Faith reasons in that way. That automatically cuts out an awful lot of the garbage that clutters up ethical decisions in the world. And it leaves us options, and it does leave us options. It's not usually just one thing to do in the Christian life. It's usually options, several things that are right to do, to explore, to think about. And then we reason through them, we think about them, we pray about them. And then we choose one and we go in that direction, humbly realizing that God could change our direction. God could redirect our steps, but that our steps at least have been pondered. So faith, this is very important, an ongoing reliance upon God. You see, no other ethical system has that or can have that. No other ethical system can have God, and so can have the wisdom of God laid open for it. Hebrews 12:5 says this, "And have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons?" And then talks about the chastening of the Lord, not being discouraged when you're rebuked by him. Now, I realize that the verse has to do with chastening, but my point in citing it here is that it shows us that the word of God is not a passive or dead word. You see, the term that's used for the word speaks here, dialegomai, means to ponder things together. One idea, another idea, bring them together, think about them, ruminate over them. Have you forgotten about the exhortation which speaks to you, ponders things together, gives you things, presents you truths to think through, mull over, presents you with these things as sons? What does this tell you about the word of God? It speaks to us. It reasons with us. It's not a dead letter. It's not just there flat on the desk with just paper and ink. But when we come to it in faith, it is active through the Holy Spirit, its author. The scriptures engage us, not engage, you know, the fluffy, light-hearted feelings thing. Oh, everything's wonderful, and, you know, I just convince myself that everything's really great when it's not. But no, what it does is engages our minds. It captures our minds, and when it captures our minds, it helps us to see differently. Just as the disciples, when they were in the boat, they saw the waves, the wind and the waves. They saw the water coming into the boat, and it was all real. And it wasn't nice, not even for seasoned fishermen. They didn't like it. They wanted to be out of it. They worried about their lives. And so there's Jesus, he's in the boat, and what's he doing? He's sleeping. He's not even paying attention to what's going on, and so they go and they rouse him. And what does he do? Well, he gets up and rebukes the wind and the waves, and then he turns around and rebukes them. Why does he do that? Where is your faith? He says. Why haven't you reasoned with faith? Why haven't you employed your faith before your reason and come to the right conclusions? Jesus is in the boat. Nothing's going to happen. Let the billows rage, the wind blow. It's not going to affect the fact that Jesus has said, we're going over to the other side. And so the scriptures give us these promises, give us these truths, and they engage our minds. This means that we must engage our minds. That's the thing that the 21st century Christian doesn't want to do. Rather die than think. By the way, that's a line from Bertrand Russell, the atheist philosopher. Most Christians would rather die than think, and they do. That was in his book, Why I'm Not a Christian. Well, it might be true, in a sarcastic way, of many Christians in his day, or people that he thought were Christians, but it isn't true as far as what they ought to do. Think. As a scholar? No. But think through the truth about God, the truth about your new birth, the truth about the future, the truth about the world hating you. Think through these things. God does things, but we must do things. This is what the scriptures teach. You see, it is not possible to conduct ourselves as we ought until we see that we have our part to play in our own sanctification. Nowhere in the New Testament do we find this let go and let God teaching that you hear from time to time. Let's consider some passages in view of this. Ephesians 6:10. I'm going to go fairly quickly through these. Ephesians 6:10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Introducing the Christian armor there. Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, something we've got to do. And then we're going to put on the whole armor of God. That's something we've got to do. James 4:7, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. But if you don't submit to God and resist the devil, he's going to hang around and bother you. See also 1 Peter 5:8 and 9. He's as a roaring lion, the devil is, seeing who he could devour. Well, let it not be you, and it won't be you if you resist him in the Lord. I like this one, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 through 14. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Very close to this list in 1 Peter. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until the Lord Jesus Christ's appearing. Something we've got to do. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13. Probably my favorite. From the King James anyway. It's been messed up in our modern versions. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. Often it's been like be brave or something. Quit you like men, that's what the Greek means. Be a man about it. Even if you're a woman, be a man about it. Face up to it as somebody who's strong in the Lord. Philippians 2, 12 through 14, much abused verse. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his own good pleasure. He's working in you, but you have got to do the work yourself, and then he'll work. And therefore, verse 14, do all things without complaining and disputing. Because he's working in you, you can do that. And so yesterday I was with Paul, and was the other day I was with Paul, coming back from Walmart, Costco, and I spent the whole trip complaining. Well, I need to work out my own salvation with fear and trembling, applying the truth, you see. I caught myself when we were at Crescent. 1 Corinthians 16, 13, and then Philippians 2, 12 through 14. These verses all tell us that God does his part, but we are to do our part. That's a very crucial teaching when it comes to Christian conduct and sanctification. We've been dealing here with progressive sanctification, and I've been stressing the importance of recognizing that Christian conduct is not based upon passivity and inertia. It is conduct. Christian ethics is not just theoretical, it is always practical. And we have to put ourselves to the practice of it under the authority of the Word of God in relationship to God by the Holy Spirit, availing ourselves of the riches of wisdom and knowledge that are there for us in our Savior, Christ Jesus.